We live in a world that is consumed with how things look rather than what they are. Have you noticed that? Image has become everything, or so the saying goes. And often the same is true of ourselves when we worry so much about our appearance. Our appearance before others, our appearance when we go to try out for a job, our appearance before the church, rather than the condition of our hearts, which guide our thoughts and direct our deeds. The Apostle Paul was aware of this tendency in people even back when he lived. And so we shouldn't be surprised that he encouraged the believers in Ephesus to throw off the old self. By that he meant the one stuck in darkness, impurity, and greed, and to put on the new self like a new garment, the one characterized by holiness and righteousness. Because only in this way will we begin to look like Christ's followers, both inside and out. What a great thought. And that's the very subject for today's message. Our passage is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. If you have a Bible handy, get it, and follow along with me as I read for you, beginning at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Let's just remain standing before him, our heads bowed in adoration of him. In the multitude of sounds and noise that surrounds us, our Father, it is wonderful to be silent before you. In a world full of people who no longer sing together, how great it is that at least once a week we join our voices in unison and in harmony in praise to you as the psalmist commands us to. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Thank you, Father, not only for being great, but magnificently great. For always being more interested in quality, never in quantity. For character, never image. For our growing deeper. Not larger in number. Not busier. And so, Father, thank you for your forgiveness as we have hurried far too much this week, giving attention to the tyranny of the urgent rather than the significance of the important. Thank you for reminding us over and over again that your work is excellent, never mediocre. Always in abundance, never just adequate. You deserve, our Father, not the good. You deserve the best. And we have, with heartiness and passion and earnestness, sung our songs to you. You have become the object of our worship and the subject of our praise. We love you, Father. We love you. Because we have received and received and received from you health for our bodies, strength for our work, the pleasure of an occupation, the joy of earning a good living, and being entrusted with more money than we need. It's only right, Lord, that we today, at this one time of the week, give to you. We don't do it to earn any favors. We don't do it to impress someone sitting near us or even you. We do it because we can't help but do it. It just comes spontaneously from us. And therefore, we do so with joy and generosity. And finally, Lord, I thank you for your nearness. You have come not only alongside to help, you have come within us to reside. And thank you for the pleasure of carrying God around with us. We do so with great gratitude. And in the quietness of this moment of worship, thank you for being near. Nearer you really could not be, for in the person of your Son, you are as near as He. It's in His name we worship, and we give, and we express these words of praise. And all God's people said, Amen. Traveling abroad always includes some special challenges, and among them, the whole issue of packing. What do you take? How much do you take? How light do you pack? Is it going to be hot weather? Is it going to be cool weather? You often don't know. Will it be a dress-up occasion that you forget to take something for? Or is it all casual? You just don't ever know for sure. And of course, if you care about things like this, then you give more time and attention to it than if you were a man. Men love to brag about how they could put 3 weeks of clothing for travel in a carry-on bag, and they usually look like it about the second week of the travel. Women are different. It's just something about them. I love to tease Cynthia. I say, it's amazing. We have 5 suitcases, and a half of one is mine. One of yours is shoes, one is cosmetics, and about that time, I sort of black out. I don't remember what was said next. We were having fun at Ben Yehuda Street. You who have traveled in Jerusalem know the spot. We had shopped, naturally, and we were sitting together at a coffee shop with a group of friends from Stonebrough Community Church who had gone on the trip with us recently. We were having more fun, laughing, as always. And one of our men said the funniest thing that I heard on the trip. He said, I don't know what the big deal is about all the clothes people bring with them on a trip. He said, I've solved the underwear problem. In fact, I now carry 1/4 of the underwear I used to carry. He was telling us things we didn't really need to know, it occurred to me. He said, actually, you can get 4 times the wear out of every pair of underwear. So simple. And we, of course, were hanging on these words, wondering what he had in mind. He said, look, it's simple. Right side out, wrong side out, frontwards and backwards. You could just wear the same one. I noticed toward the end of our second week, no one was sitting next to this guy. There's just something about it that turns you off. And if you think clothing is just a thing for adults, the last time you looked in a clothing store that was popular clothing, you saw it was full of teenagers. It wasn't all about adults. I don't know of anyone who cares more about how they look than teenagers. And they all want to be so independent, and they all walk out of the store looking the same. They just got that same look. And of course, women continue to live with the pressure of what they wear. And is it in style? And will the shoes match the purse? And will that match the belt? And is the hem the right length? And on it goes. And men as well. Have you noticed? There are manuals for power dressing. Someone asked me if I had read the manual of power dress. I said, you could tell by looking I haven't read the power manual. There are power suits, dark pinstripe suits, power shirts with button-down Oxford white collar and shirt, and power ties, muted colors and certain patterns. And I'm thinking, good night, maybe that's what I've been missing. And I realized the more I address the subject, the more I come up against the reality that clothing may polish the image, but it doesn't polish the character. We were all raised with the statement, you never have a second chance to leave a first impression. And let's face it, the way you dress does impact the way the interview turns out more often than not. But does it really do anything to the inside? That's the question, and it does not. Henry Ward Beecher, in an old series of sermons announced under the title Proverbs from the Plymouth Pulpit, wrote in 1887, clothes and manner do not make the man, but when he is made, they greatly improve his appearance. Oscar Wilde, in the picture of Dorian Gray, added this thought, which I thought was a bit humorous. With an evening coat and a white tie, anybody, even a stockbroker, can gain a reputation for being civilized. I think if you were to write that today, it would be even a lawyer can gain a reputation for being civilized. Henry David Thoreau, in his fine work, Economy, writes this, beware of all enterprises that require new clothes and not rather a new wearer of clothes. Now, what does all of this have to do with our study in Ephesians? Well, when you get to the central section of Ephesians 4, the answer is in one word, everything. In fact, the Apostle Paul has a word picture that sort of subtly is dropped in on us and leaves us with the reality that it's about clothes, not the external, but the internal, that he's writing. It's not about what you put on your body, it's what you live out in your life that's important. In order to do that, two things have to happen. You have to discard the old, and you have to have a shower. You have to have a bath and get cleaned up before you can put on the new. If you like to mark your Bibles, drop down to 4:22 and make note of, lay aside the old self. And then verse 24, mark, put on the new self. Can't you picture it? It's like having worked in the yard through the morning and you've got to make an afternoon wedding. And so you come in and you throw aside the sweaty, dirty garments. You hop in the shower and you get cleaned up and you get on the other garments that are clean and pressed and ready for the wedding, because appropriate attire goes with a particular setting. You don't wear tuxedos if you're going to work on the ranch through the afternoon. You wear blue jeans, cowboy boots, and a shirt that you can get dirty or even tear if necessary. You've got an attire for that. If you're going to an elegant evening for dinner, finished off by the time at the symphony, you don't wear a swimsuit and a thongs. You wear evening attire because that's appropriate for the occasion. The apostle is just simply talking about what's appropriate, but he doesn't have symphonies or ranches or working in yards in mind. It's all about the inner person. It's never about the external, or rarely. Remember the words that the Lord gave to Samuel? Remember the story in 1 Samuel 16, Saul had failed, though handsome and tall and dark in appearance and attractive to the people around him, he was weak within, and the Lord had gotten sick of him, if you will, and told Samuel to go on a search for the next king. And when he came to the house of Jesse, the older brothers were paraded in front of Samuel, and immediately he fell for another tall, dark, and handsome. You'd think when you see that scene, he's had enough of tall, dark, and handsome. But he hadn't, and we haven't. We're still impressed with height and stature and pinstripe suits and muted ties and elegant dresses. He said, Samuel, Samuel, the externals aren't important. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. He doesn't see the color of the dress. He sees the condition of the heart. Now, Paul, in Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, is addressing how to get the heart dressed, how to get the life dressed correctly. You won't read of it in any of the papers today. You won't see it in any of the style magazines. You won't hear of it on any of the television shows, because this isn't addressed in our day. Because our day is about image. It's about looking good, making a good impression, whether there's character or not. After all, that's how you get elected, isn't it? I hate that. The apostle says we are to put off, have our minds renewed like you would take a shower, and then put on. Now, you know the context. Remember, basic rule of interpretation, always integrate the section you're looking at with its context. Never just plunge right into a verse. Always see where you're coming from and look at where you're going. Sandwiched between two very interesting and intriguing sections of the scriptures, these verses appear. What's been before them? Remember Paul's words, I urge you as a prisoner to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So this is about walking the walk. This is about living out the life you claim to believe, or as James would put it, if you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? This is how you can learn to behave correctly. And beginning at verse 1 down through verse 16, the emphasis has been on the unity of the body. Unity, humility, and ultimately maturity. Here's how to grow up as the body of Christ, as the family of God. When you get to verse 17, it's about the purity of the believer, not the unity of the body. Verses 17 to 24, in fact, they end with the words holiness of the truth, the end of verse 24. This is about dealing with the individual believer in your own life. And I've called it, here's how to get dressed. Verse 17, this is no insignificant subject that he sort of slides into. He has the Lord standing alongside him saying, write this. Look at the way he opens. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord. Now, see the word affirm? It's the word from which in the Greek, from which we get our word martyr, which interestingly means to witness. This is the Lord's witness. This is the Lord's testimony. He's using my pen to communicate it to you. I take it that when Paul was caught up in the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he received great revelations from God, especially regarding the body, the church, how the church was to live its life and carry out its responsibilities, a part of that truth he received from the Lord that the Lord testified to him was about this particular subject. So this is no idle matter. This is no yawning concern. This is of crucial importance. That's why he begins, this I say, and I I affirm it with the Lord. He's standing alongside me saying, write this. That you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. When you read Gentiles, you would normally think he has in mind all humanity that is not Jewish. That's how we use the word today. But Paul's use of the term is a lot more specific. More often than not, he has in mind the unregenerate person. Let me show you an example. Hold your place. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll give you an example of how this word is used with a little statement after it describing the meaning of the term. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the positive. The negative, not in lustful passion, like, look at that, the Gentiles who do not know God. See the way that reads? Back in Ephesians 4, 17, that's what he has in mind regarding the Gentiles. In other words, verse 17, chapter 4 of Ephesians, that you walk no longer as you walked in your unregenerate state. That you no longer live out the lifestyle of your lost condition before the cross. Before you came to Christ, in your unconverted state of mind and in your lifestyle of lostness, the way you walked then has nothing to do with the way you're now to walk. But before he gets to the positive, he drills and drives home the negative, the Gentile lifestyle. Let me give you four words. I think they might help you appreciate what he's getting at. Four words I want to suggest in verses 17 through 19. Darkness, deadness, recklessness. But let's start with the word hardness. So we've got these four: hardness, darkness, deadness, recklessness. Those aren't original with me. John R.W. Stott, in his fine work on Ephesians, suggests them as a bit of an outline. It all starts with the hardness of the heart. See 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And why is that? Because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given them over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. See the words hardness of heart? That's at the heart, no pun intended. That's at the heart and center of the problem. The core of depravity is a hard heart. I'm attracted to the word hardness, word vulture that I am. And I did a little work on the etymology, and I learned that hardness comes from the word porosis, which comes from poros, two long O's, P-O-R-O-S. We got our word porous from it, as a rock may be porous. And it does mean something like a rock. One man writes this: the word which Paul uses for the petrifying of their hearts is grim and terrible. Porosis comes from poros, a stone harder than marble. It came to have certain medical uses. It was used for the chalk stone that can form in the joints and completely paralyze action. It was used for the callus that forms where a bone has been broken and reset. A callus which is harder than bone itself emerges. Finally, the word came to mean the loss of all power of sensation. It describes something which had become so hardened, so petrified, that it no longer had the power to feel at all. I pause so that you can let that scene sink in. That's hard. Mixing hardness of heart with the darkness of the mind, you come to a pretty vivid image of depravity. No longer walk as Gentiles have walked, or as you have walked, in the hardness of your heart and in the darkness of your mind. See how he puts it? Excluded from the life of God. A darkened mind is a mind that exists apart from the light and the knowledge of God. This is not about the loss of intelligence in the sense of sheer technical academic intelligence. It is the loss of spiritual perception, which explains how a person can be greatly intelligent and even sophisticated in technical knowledge and be absolutely at a loss, totally ignorant of spiritual things. Sometimes it comes out in the ignorance of biblical knowledge. Back in the days of Jimmy Carter, there were all kinds of comments made about President Carter's Christian walk. And while in the process of being elected into office, a number of the commentators found it interesting that one of the verses he regularly quoted was the one from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. One of the news commentators presenting Mr. Carter in light of the scriptures says, as he's reading from the teleprompter, and as we all have read in 11 Chronicles 7:14, and he quotes 11 Chronicles 7:4. I smile when I heard that, not out of pride, but he's a very intelligent commentator, the name you would know if I called it, but he doesn't know how many Chronicles there are. Very intelligent individuals who can do remarkably sophisticated things, but totally blank when it comes to the things of God. Ray Stedman writes, Why are we human beings ignorant? Because there is a part of our being that does not function, our spiritual life. The human spirit is blank, darkened, and obscured. In our natural state, apart from God, there is a part of our being, the part that God intended at creation to be the key to life, where nothing takes place. The spirit of humanity lost in sin is dead. As a result, all human knowledge is broken, unrelated, incomplete. That is the picture Paul draws. And then he adds, we tend to take pride in our great civilization with its accomplishments, knowledge, and technological wonders. But we have to ask ourselves, what has this vaunted civilization really done for us? Do we feel safe on our streets at night? Have we solved the problems of crime, political corruption, racism, immorality, and war? Are we any happier as a society than the ancient Egyptians or the ancient Greeks? If so, why are so many of us going to psychiatrists, taking drugs, getting drunk, getting divorced, battering spouses and children, and committing suicide? Why are all these problems rising instead of declining? Great questions. It's because there is a hardness of heart and a darkness of mind, which leads to a deadness of life. How else can you explain a Ted Bundy and his ilk of serial killers? Being able to talk about it as you would talk about what you had for breakfast without feeling. How else can you describe two teenagers shooting down in cold blood, teacher and fellow students in a high school in Littleton, Colorado, and then themselves in the hardness and darkness and deadness of their lives? One of the most fascinating books I've read this year is a book entitled The Art of Pilgrimage, which is a fine work on travel and how to get the most out of travel. Phil Cozzano is the author. I had not read him before, though he is a published author. And in his travels, he takes you from one scene to another, and he takes you ultimately to Cambodia, where you watch the scene unfold before your eyes, and you remember the popular title, The Killing Fields. Listen to his description and the closing word that reveals hardness. With every step through the ghostly glory of the ancient temple grounds, it was impossible not to be reminded of the scourge of Pol Pot, the ever-present threat of landmines, and the fragility of a site that had endured 1,000 years of historical chaos. The maimed children and fierce soldiers we encountered everywhere were grim evidence of a never-ending war. Once upon a time, foreigners were spared the horrors of remote revolutions, but no more. In a local English language newspaper, we read that Pol Pot had ordered the executions of 3 Australian tourists, saying only, "Crush them. Crush them." Those are the words from a hard heart and a darkened mind and a dead spirit. You know what it represents? The old clothes, the old garments. And before any of us cluck our tongues and look down our noses at people I have named, remember the nature within you is just as wicked as theirs. The darkness in which they have dwelt and acted out is the darkness to which you can turn at any time, because you were born into it. Because when you act out, you are stepping in step, you are walking in step with a culture that has lost its way. Verse 19 is vivid, and they, having become callous, there's the word, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Greediness. More, more. It's never enough. That which drives the pornographer is the insatiable habit of those with a hunger for pornography never being quite satisfied. The greed goes deeper. The boredom hits sooner, and there has to be something more, until finally there is such a recklessness of life, there is an absence of shame. And have you noticed we no longer blush? Isn't that an interesting characteristic of the 21st century? When is the last time you saw anyone blush? You know how old I am? I'm old enough to remember that the use of a 4-letter word in Gone with the Wind made the front page of the newspaper. They had the audacity to use the D word once in Gone with the Wind, and it was splashed all across the front page of the Houston Chronicle. I remember my mother and dad just ranting and raving over this, just thinking this is the worst thing that ever happened. And I must tell you that I can hardly listen to a news or sports or disc jockey on the radio without hearing a regular diet of 4-letter words that come without any reluctance. I remember when they used to put them off the air. Not now. Now, it's tragic. But again, I remind you, it is a culture that has gotten its cues from the hardness and the darkness and the deadness and the recklessness of depravity. Few people put it better than Kent Hughes in one statement in his book: "Our culture is hell-bent in its cavalier, reckless pursuit of sin. It makes psychopaths its martyrs and drag queens its models." Paul portrays these horrible sights and writes of such. He saw hearts that were so hardened they weren't even aware they were sinning. He saw minds so blinded by sin that shame was lost and decency forgotten. He saw morals so debauched and at the reckless mercy of their own desires, they did not care whose life they injured or whose innocence they destroyed. And remember, you have the same nature within you they have within them. But you, verse 20 begins. I don't know if you've gone to a basketball game lately, but one of the things that's more popular to do nowadays, especially with umpires, when they make a wrong call, is half the crowd goes, you. And oh, I mean, it's just like coming in all over you inside these closed arenas. This is sort of the way it is in verse 20. But you there, you believer. You, child of God in Ephesus. You, Christian in Frisco or Dallas. You did not learn Christ in this way. You know what that means? You've come to the cross. You've walked from that unregenerate life into the resplendent light and presence of Christ. And you've seen what it means to be cleansed from within so that converted, you now are able to put on or having put on the new garments, you're able to walk a new kind of life. I love this word picture that he gives us. It's a strong contrast. You have not so learned Christ. In fact, the way he goes after this almost sounds like the catechism of a school. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him, Christ speaking, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. I love that way, the way that reads. I don't know if you have been exposed to this kind of Christ-focused teaching. Maybe in Bible study fellowship or through Campus Crusade for Christ or perhaps a home Bible class or a group of you friends got together, maybe some of you at work, and you came together and without concern for denomination or religious background, all of you together converted, focusing on Christ, began to be taught of him. He not only was the subject of the teaching, he was, if you will, the teacher. And it so overwhelmed you that you were lost in the wonder of his person, and it began to seep deep into your once hardened heart and darkened mind. And it began to change you. It's going to sound like a commercial, and it's not meant that way, but I have to tell you, the setting that I first became familiar with in a time in my life that was most strategic was at Dallas Seminary. Here I was, a young, mid-20s student, no children, a wife of just a couple of years, or really by then 4 years, and we came and we stepped into an environment that I had never before ever been exposed to. Remember, I came out of a Marine barracks. This is a little bit of a contrast to the seminary classroom. And I stepped away from that into this, and I found myself surrounded by Christ. Teachers who modeled him, scriptures who spoke of him, chapels that centered on him, songs that focused on him, and I found myself hearing him and being taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, and I loved it. I came across a 5th century monk named St. Patrick who wrote words I would love to teach my grandchildren this summer. Listen to this. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Wouldn't that be a great way to go to bed every night? Christ, Christ, Christ. Christ. As that begins to take over your life, you can't wait to shed the garments and to get dressed right, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Look at verse 23. This is the shower. This is the part that comes between the old and the new garments. You are renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean? Well, I think it starts with realizing the old self is corrupt and powerfully deceitful. I tell myself that on a somewhat regular basis. This harks back to Romans 12:2, that you're not conformed to this world, but you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, so that you discover that your spiritual service of worship is the least expression of a sacrifice you could make. A living sacrifice in the renewing of your mind. I begin my day by realizing that the old self is corrupt and will never be less than corrupt, and it is deceitfully appealing. Second, it continues with frequent reminders that the new self is Christ-like and wholly satisfying. And this needs to be done daily. This is not a once-for-all experience. This is daily. Now, having said all of that, I probably need to tell you, I understand what it is to be attached to the old things. Getting a little intense here, so let's lighten up and let me tell you. I know what's hanging in your closet and what's in your bureau drawers. Because even though you've never been there, you know what are in mine. We have old clothes, okay? We prefer the old clothes. We've all got old T-shirts that our wives have begged us to get rid of. In fact, one of the first thoughts of the possibility of a divorce was when she took it and tried to throw it away and you rescued it. And then finding the hole to put your arm through, you got back into the outfit, having several other holes to choose from. And you've got these great old sneakers, and you've got these old pants, usually with elastic waist. You keep pulling them. You like to just hang out in them. And when nobody's around, that's what you wear. And it's why? They're so comfortable. Plus, they've got history. Some of them have a smell of history about them, and they just love them. And you get in them, and you're so relaxed, and you hope nobody from the church shows up to see you like this. And then finally you keep going back and hanging on to them. That's the old clothing. And that teaches me that the old nature is a lot like that. The old nature is not some grim, snarling beast that comes in to rip and tear and rape his way through the house. He's not like that. He's fun to be with. He's comfortable. He's got history. You and he have lived together longer, quite possibly, than you've lived with Christ. And in moments of weakness, you'd love to fall back into those old clothes and wear them again and hang on to them. But you have not so learned Christ. I'm not asking you to do something easy. I'm asking you to do something that's transforming. You see, otherwise, you will continue to rely on lying rather than telling the truth. You're so much more comfortable doing that. You'll continue to lust after her or him because it's an old habit, and it's a little exhilarating. It's a lot satisfying. You continue to manipulate and take charge and be in control and get your way and selfishly pull it off because it's the old garment. But you have not so learned Christ. By the renewing of the spirit of your mind, he says, put on the new self. And what is it? It is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You can't beat that, huh? How do I go through this kind of thing and make it happen? Well, the answer is in verse 23. It's in the renewing of the mind. It's in the attitude we have toward it. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind so that the new garments have a greater appeal than the satisfaction of the old. Remember, the old offer deceitful lusts. See the end of verse 22? Corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's why I tried to picture those things as not being like beasts, but deceptively appealing. Deceitful lusts, writes one man. These may include sex urges, of course, but they really refer to desires to acquire as well. The urge to use others for our own advantage, the urge to hurt people through backbiting and gossip, the lust for power and fame, the urge to attain mastery and status in the political or the business or the church world, the urge to criticize and blame others, the urge to indulge in self-pity or explode in anger or impatience with others, to react defensively and abrasively when things don't go our way. That's the deceitful urges of the old garments. Put them aside. By the renewing of your mind, put on the new. The renewal of the mind is like the clean, fresh water of the shower. I mentioned when I first came to seminary, I didn't know very much about preaching. And when you're first at the school, you try to find places that will listen to you. And I found a number of them. They just didn't know better. One was I would do funerals for people I'd never met. So they needed someone to preach, and I'd preach to an empty funeral home and a dead person as I would learn how to do this. And then they trusted me to preach to a fraternity at a campus, and then to a free speech platform. I remember doing that with Sweet Anderson up in Oklahoma. They threw things at us. That was in the 60s. It was fun. Man, I remember Churchill's words, nothing in life is more exhilarating than being shot at without result. And things would be slung in our direction, and boy, you'd learn to preach just to survive. And one of the places I preached was the downtown Dallas. They called it the Rescue Mission. Interesting place. And in some rescue missions, and I've preached in many of them, they have a special room where these derelicts are brought and they discard their filthy garments and they literally are deloused. And then they are put through a shower and a bath so as to be completely cleaned up and then given fresh garments, not necessarily new, but new to them. If it's a cold night, a nice coat. But the changing of the garments takes place only after they have gone through the delousing room, if you will. That's the cross. That's the cross. You come with your old garments, filthy that they are, and you stand before him and you shed them, and nothing in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you cling, and you place yourself before the living, holy, all pure, all clean God, and you claim his forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ's death on your behalf. Having shed the old garments, you are fitted with new ones. Wear that. Wear that. To go back to the old is as foolish as the old drunk coming back in the next day and asking for his dirty clothes that he shed the night before. Because when you wear the new ones, you are wearing garments that have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I like it that the places are called rescue missions. Isn't that good? The cross is all about rescuing us. Unfortunately, in our day, when we can dress to fit whatever occasion, the dress of our Sunday attire can easily cover up the true condition of our filthy garments within. It's wonderful to meet at the same level at the foot of the cross and to find cleansing and forgiveness, isn't it? Will you bow your heads, please? Just close your eyes. You sure you've made that journey? Don't tell me about your being christened as a baby. Don't tell me about when you were baptized. Don't talk about churches you've attended and preachers you've listened to. I'm asking about the cross. You sure about that? You absolutely positive that you have been given the capacity to wear new clothing? Not if there's never been a conversion. Listen to the inner voice of your heart right now. Just listen. Do you have the assurance of the voice of Christ that he has come to reside, to live, to help you change clothes, to clean you up? There's not the assurance. This is a wonderful time to get the assurance. We deliberately do not hurry this moment. This is perhaps the most important moment of the day, certainly of this hour. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. What a wonderful hope there is, instead of hardness and darkness and deadness and recklessness, there can be cleansing and holiness. It starts at the cross. Thank you, Father, for your grace, meeting us where we are and giving us what we didn't earn or could never deserve, making it impossible for us to pay you back, but coming by faith alone to Christ alone, we have found the cleansing we so needed back in the days of unbreakable habits, irredeemable desires, ugly actions, and shameless deeds. Thank you for your grace. I pray for all who hear these words today, wherever they may be, whatever may be going on in their lives. I pray that you will stop them and bring them to the room where the old garments can be cast aside. There could be cleansing and renewal and a reason to go on, where Christ can take the place of self and joy replace the emptiness and loneliness of a life committed to reckless debauchery. Thank you today, Father, for those who have now come to Christ. Strengthen them in the beginning of their walk with you, and cause this passage to remind us of how to get dressed every morning and how to pay attention to the things that matter most, that which is within rather than that which is without. And now unto him who is able to guard us from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore, through Christ our Redeemer, we pray. And everyone said, Amen.
The preceding message, Here's How to Get Dressed, was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.